Okay, so tonight let's begin by turning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read the first 13 verses. The passage we're studying tonight are going to be verses 6 through 12. But I want to start with the whole section just so we get the context. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we're getting to our verses for tonight. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, today for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have testified the truth to us. Who are we that you would even speak to us, God? And yet you condescend to us to help us know who you are, to give us an opportunity to be reconciled with you, to have eternal life with you through your Son. What a privilege. I pray, God, that the words tonight would reflect what your word has taught us. We pray, God, that you would help everyone here just listen to what you have to say, including myself. We pray, God, that you would help us see with spiritual eyes and believe your testimony about your Son, about eternal life, this great gift that you've given to us. And we thank you in your Son's name. Amen. In the late 1970s, which is quite a long time ago, if you're a teenager, there was a man named Lee Strobel, who was an award-winning investigative journalist. And he was also the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, which is kind of a big deal. He held a Master of Studies in Law degree from the Yale Law School. And he was also a avowed atheist, like totally committed to atheism. He was committed to living a life rooted in logic, in facts, and reason. And a turning point came in his life when his wife Leslie converted to Christianity. And this was a pretty big problem, because he was concerned that this change would destroy their marriage. And you all are not married yet, but he was pretty right to be concerned. A married couple can disagree on even small things like how to fold the laundry, or how to load the dishwasher, and they could get into a fight, and they could just ruin the whole evening. So I think a disagreement about something big, right? Like the existence of God, or the nature of the universe, that's a pretty easy deal breaker. So in his attempt to rescue her from what he thought was a cult-like delusion, he decided to use his legal and journalistic training to debunk the historical claims of Christianity. In his mind, this was going to be easy work for him. So he went in 1980 to 1981, he embarked on this almost two-year journey, and he interviewed 13 leading experts and scholars in fields like history, archaeology, medicine, psychology, to see if the claims of the Bible were true. Are the Gospels reliable eyewitness accounts? Did Jesus actually claim to be the Son of God? And did his life and actions fit the profile of someone who claimed to be deity? Did he actually die? And did he actually return from the dead? And his conclusion was that these biographies of Jesus were early, trustworthy eyewitness testimonies, and the evidence of the resurrection was historically sound, enough to trust over alternative skeptical theories. He found that the New Testament, unlike what he thought, the New Testament was not a collection of myths developed centuries later. He found that the Gospels were written too early for legendary accounts that wiped out the actual historical memory, and they were backed by a massive number of ancient manuscripts and archaeological finds that were consistent with each other. There are dozens of details about names, places, political figures the Gospels had that were verified by non-Christian writings, by archaeology. But the turning point for Lee was there was an empty tomb and the testimony from the apostles of a resurrected Jesus. The claim that he was a perfect man who died and came back wasn't made by people who just saw him occasionally or knew him from afar, but they were made by people who lived with him for years. They saw Jesus resurrected, and the Bible says that Jesus appeared to his followers many times over a 40-day period following his resurrection, but before his ascension. And Paul even writes that he appeared to over 500 followers at one time. So Lee Strobel noted that the apostles were willing to die for their claim that they saw a risen Jesus. And almost all of them did die. Really torturous, really painful deaths. He argued, and it's also just common sense if you think about it, like while people might die for a lie that they believe is true, no one, and not all those people, die for a lie that they know they fabricated. And the disciples would have been the ones to fabricate it. Jesus did not have the characteristics of a delusional lunatic. The Gospels had all the attributes of an ancient biography and not mythical legend. And because of the way they were tortured and died, the disciples were unlikely to have knowingly lied about the resurrection. And Jesus was not a lunatic. Jesus was not a legend. And Jesus and the disciples were not liars. So after he laid out all the evidence, he said that he felt a rush of reason and the conviction to become a Christian. A few years later, this former atheist left journalism to become a pastor and Christian apologist to defend Jesus, the historical Jesus, to strangers. And then many years later, in 1998, he published the best-selling Christian apologetics book, The Case for Christ, which has sold over 5 million copies. And I owned one of those copies back when I was around your age. So what happened here? For Lee Strobel, the reality of a historical Jesus who actually existed, someone who lived, died, and was resurrected, that was too much to deny. But there was also something else that happened, because other people have had access to this same information, the same evidence, and they did not respond the same way that he did. And I wonder that about you today. By sitting here, you are also one of these people that has access to all this evidence of a historical Jesus. So how are you responding to it? If you believe that Jesus is real and he is who he says he is, does it matter at all to you? Or do you find that other things matter much, much more? So here's the danger. I think that many of you, many of us, would mentally check the box that you believe Jesus was a real person. He lived a real life, even that he was divine, even that he lived a perfect life, died a painful death, and he was resurrected miraculously, supernaturally. So if I go down the line, I ask many of you, a lot of you would say that you would agree. But for a lot of you, there's still something missing. Something that's holding you back from responding to Jesus the way the Bible is calling you to respond. And this is the cosmic tug of war. This is the trial, you might say, that's in your heart right now. So that's what we're talking about in this passage today. In the letter of 1 John, if 1 John were like a TV series, this passage is like the courtroom episode. It's the legal episode. There's a trial that's happening right now in this passage, but also in your heart. There's testimony given. There's evidence given. There's an expert witness. And the point of this passage is that you believe the testimony of God concerning eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what John wants you to do. He wants you to believe God. So let's go to the passage. This passage is going to be broken up just into two parts, okay? So the first part of this passage lists out what John refers to as witnesses. And the second part tells us what is the testimony these witnesses are giving. So let's just start with the witnesses. And keep in mind that John is being a little poetic or metaphorical when he's talking about witnesses. So first, we have a historical witness. This is the water and blood in verses 6 through 8. And then we have the divine witness, the Holy Spirit, as you can see in verses 6 through 8. And finally, I'm including something else. There's like an internal testimony that's given. And this is a testimony in yourself, which we see in verse 10. Okay, so let's read through 6 through 10 really quickly again, just so we have it fresh in our minds. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John wrote in the previous passage we covered last week about how those who believe in Jesus are born of God, they've overcome the world, they have victory because of their faith. And now John is taking some time to answer this next logical question. And you might have had this question. It's basically, okay, what grounds do I actually have faith? In other words, you say it's so important that I believe, but why should I believe? He now moves from the what to the why of Christian faith. So, okay, John, you say that everyone born of God overcomes the world. You say that our faith is the victory. You say that the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but why should I believe? How does Jesus Christ, the object of faith, compel my belief? And this is a question that you need to ask yourselves more. So you see, there's a lot of ways that a person can come to know and believe something. And I'm just putting myself in your guys' shoes at your age for a minute. And I'm just going to assume that one major way that you have come to know what you know or believe what you believe is through what I'm going to call recognized authorities. And what do I mean by recognized authorities? Basically, I just mean for you, like it's probably your parents. You love and trust your parents, most of you, not all of you, but hopefully most of you. And your parents have told you that God exists, that he created the universe, that he made mankind, that mankind sinned and broke relationship and covenant with God. But wait, God actually has a son. His name is Jesus. He came into the world. He was so perfect and righteous and wise. He lived a perfect life, died a painful death, and in doing so, he transferred his blessing to us while taking our curses upon himself. Therefore, we who are the enemies of God can be reconciled and now become the friends of God. And if you believe this, just putting myself in your shoes for a little bit, there's a big reason that you might believe this. It might be because that you're young and you listen to your parents as a recognized authority. Or you're at church and you're listening to people like our pastors and youth leaders, and they are recognized authorities, and you trust them. And before I get carried away, let me just say that I actually think that's pretty wonderful to have people in your life that you love, trust, and respect. I'm not discouraging that at all. And if that's you, I think you should keep going. God put these people in your life for a reason. But there's more. There's a whole lot more ways that you can know and believe something beyond just trusting other people. And I know this because the recognized authorities from my young life, like my parents, my public school teachers, they, guess what? Did not teach me to believe in Jesus. A couple weeks ago during the Q&A panel with myself, Will, Jason, I didn't really realize this until we said it, but you all heard that each of us were the first Christians in our entire family lineage, okay? So for your youth group leaders, for us, there was no recognized authorities just built into our life, into our upbringings, who we could just trust to know about Jesus. And that's okay, because there's actual evidence that points to Jesus, since he's a real person. The Christian faith is not like some other religions where Jesus is like some vague spirit. And it's not like other religions where the central figure is this mythical person that lived so long ago before people could write. We don't really know anything about him. The Son of God is real. He's historical. He's suffering. He's ministering. He's dying. In the Jewish tradition from the Old Testament, you needed two or three witnesses to have testimony in a legal setting. And I think that's why John uses this concept of witnesses somewhat, you know, poetically or metaphorically. I have some of those verses from Deuteronomy. You can read it up there. But John takes this legal concept and builds that into the passage. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Or, for example, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for a crime. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, you can have a charge be established, right? So that's the concept that the Jewish people, this audience, has in their mind, right? So the water and the blood in this passage are really just pointing to the historical nature of Jesus. It points to specifically his baptism and his crucifixion. His baptism marks the start of his earthly ministry. The crucifixion marked the end. And as Christians, we actually have two sacraments. We only have two sacraments. The two sacraments for believers are baptism and communion. And these two sacraments point to these historical witnesses of key events that happened in Jesus' life to remind us of who he is. So if we're in a courtroom, the water and the blood are like evidence that are on the table. It's either an historical event or physical evidence. It's just evidence. Exhibit A, Exhibit B. And that's the stuff that Lee Strobel was uncovering in his research that I mentioned before. But this courtroom has another witness. And this witness is an expert witness called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God or Spirit of Truth. This is actually God himself opening the eyes of the jury to explain the physical and historical evidence that we see. And that's the thing about reason and logic that took me so long as a person to understand. Reason is a gift, right? Some of you study logic a lot for school, and that's awesome. Reason is a gift. It is a God-given capacity, but it's not an authority. Reason is a God-given capacity, but it's not an authority. And you cannot just reason your way to Jesus. You can have all the compelling evidence in the world, but if you don't have the illumination from the Holy Spirit, you cannot believe. The water and the blood are objective facts and events from history. And even for those moments, the Spirit acts as a witness to the truth, to give the believer, to give someone like you, subjective certainty. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit, if you'll remember, descended on Jesus like a dove as the Father spoke. And at Jesus' crucifixion, Hebrews 9:14 says that it was the Spirit that actually empowered Christ to offer himself. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In Romans 8:11, it says that the Spirit also raised Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection is a true Trinitarian act with all the persons of the Godhead active. But Romans 8:11 makes it clear that the Spirit is also involved. And finally, the Spirit of Truth is who inspired and superintended over the human authors of the Scripture to provide us with the testimony of Jesus we have in the Bible, right? So this, we believe that there's dual authorship. There's humans who authored the Bible, but the Holy Spirit was inspiring them, overseeing them, working in them to do so. And then John then makes an argument in verse 9 of the lesser to the greater. If we receive and accept the testimony of men, how much more should we receive the supernatural testimony of God who's greater? If you read with me in 1 John 5, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And that's something you will have to deal with. As young people living today, it's just inevitable that you are going to hear the testimony of the world. The world is going to disciple you. The world's going to indoctrinate you on what is important, what is valuable, what truly makes a person happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And the world is influencing you, obviously. And what you have to decide is which testimony has the authority. Which testimony has the authority in your life? And which testimony has the authority, period? We live in a world that says you got to live your own truth. But in a world that says you have to live your truth, these verses tell us that there's actually only one truth. And to say otherwise is to call God a liar. Verse 10, if you'll read with me, it points to something supernatural that happens in the believer. Given the evidence, given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a believer has what's called illumination to see the truth. And there's something else that happens, an internal testimony. Theologians throughout history have called this the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit does a miraculous work in you, in your brain, in your heart, that enables you to see the truth of the gospel as undeniable. It's not just your logic looking at an argument. It's not merely you reasoning your way to Jesus. And it's also just not you having good feelings or good vibes about Jesus. But the Spirit clears away the fog of sin and doubt so that when you look at Jesus, you see him for who he truly is. A part of your heart melts because Jesus has softened it. You become the sheep that knows the shepherd's voice. You're like a child that recognizes your mother in a crowded room. See, the child doesn't need a DNA test to prove who's mom. They just know. And the Spirit provides that inner witness, a spiritual recognition of the truth. The water and the blood represent objective facts. The real life of Jesus as a historical human being who was born, lived, served, suffered, died. He was baptized, and eyewitnesses saw the heavens rip open apart. They saw God the Spirit descending upon him. They heard God the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was the testimony of God. Then Jesus was crucified. His blood was shed willingly and painfully. He didn't just use his special God powers to excuse himself from the cross. He could have escaped it, but he didn't. And he went there. When he went there, he screamed to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because for the first time in existence, the Father was not pleased with the Son. For the first time, the eternal fellowship of a triune God was broken and torn apart. The Father unleashed his divine, righteous, just, and perfect wrath onto the Son. The blood represents a historical event where one man was tortured and killed, but it was also a supernatural event where divine judgment was carried out. So the water and the blood, objective facts. The Spirit, however, provides subjective certainty. The Spirit tells me that this testimony is for me. The Spirit testifies that this great exchange happened for me. The blessing that Jesus earned with his perfect life was transferred to me. The punishment that I earned with my sinful life was transferred to and paid by him for me. The blessing that I could not earn, he earned it. The debt that I could not pay, he paid it. And you have to ask yourself tonight, is this real for me? Is this real for you? We see there's the water and the blood, and there's the Spirit. And these three agree. And there's a testimony that's in you, an internal testimony. After the work of the Spirit has cleared away the fog, granted you spiritual eyes to see the evidence for what it truly is. And what is it that they agree on? Finally, we get to the last two verses, which is the second part of the passage. And it just tells us what the testimony is. This is the point of the passage. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son, is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." We spent so much time talking about these witnesses and the evidence, but what is the core of the testimony? What's the point? The point of all this is not just to testify that God has a Son, or that he did a number of amazing things while he was here on this earth. The point of it all is that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The point of it all is to show you that if you are a believer, you actually already have eternal life with God in Jesus, his Son. What is the point of his sacrifice? Why are we doing all this work to know that God is real or that Jesus lived and died? It is to get to the main point of Christian faith, which is not simply just to get out of hell, but to have eternal life with God. More than being saved from the wrath of hell, the good news is that you can have a reconciled relationship with the God of the universe. This is true happiness. This is true fulfillment of desire. This is true abundance. This is true success. In Greek, there are two words that can be translated into the English word life, right? So when John is using the words eternal life, this is the life that I'm talking about. So one is the word bios. And this is where we get the root for words like biology or biography. And the word bios is more external and material, describing the history of things that happened in a life or the span of time of one's life. In other words, bios is about existing. Think of it like the things you would write about me in my obituary, like how long I lived, what did I do for my career, the family I had, the hobbies I enjoyed. That's my existence. And that's not the word that's used here in verse 11 for eternal life. Instead, the word we have is zoe. And this is where we get the word zoo or zoology. And zoe is just about that vitality and animating force that makes something appear truly alive. What is that essence that makes something living versus dead? Zoe is about abundant aliveness. It's about the spark of life. So when John uses the word eternal life, he's not talking about eternal existence. He's not talking about no hell forever or living forever in a nice place. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about eternal, abundant life, full of aliveness, full of vitality, full of fulfillment of what you as a person were designed to do. In John 17, we see that Jesus begins his high priestly prayer to the Father, speaking directly about eternal life. So let's read the first three verses. John 17, you could turn with me if you want. It's up there as well. Verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm going to read that again. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we are reconciled to God, our destiny is to do what humans are truly designed to do. To know God, to worship him, and to glorify him forever. And it's not just through singing or praying. It's in all the things that you do. All your thoughts, all your actions, all your fun, all your success, even all your sorrow. When you see other people, you can tell that there's something off when a person just seeks to maximize and overdose on their own pleasure, right? You know there's something off when the ruling aim of a person's life is just to focus on themselves or making themselves known or making themselves famous or happy or comfortable. I'll share a little story with you. A few years ago, Lauren and I were at a friend's wedding, very nice wedding. And at my table was this guy who was my age, but he was effectively retired because he got into internet domains right out of college. For those of you who don't know who that is, what that is, it's like .com, .net. And he bought .xyz as an internet domain when nobody cared what that was. But then a couple years later, you know, Google, which is owned by the parent company Alphabet, they wanted abc.xyz. And so he sold it to Google for like $10 million. And he had a bunch of other internet domains too that did really well. And he sold those. So he was pretty rich for someone my age, which is pretty cool. And his wife started a conversation with myself and Lauren about kids because we had Stella. And his wife was wondering if they should have kids. And I told her it was hard, but it was extremely, for me anyway, transforming and fulfilling. Becoming a parent totally changed my life in so many ways I'm thankful for it, and brought me to my knees. It humbled me in ways that were not otherwise possible for me. Right? I'm sure a lot of your parents feel that way about you as well. But this rich guy, he listened to what I was saying, and it's like he had like this allergic reaction to the thought of having kids. Because he lived a very nice life, where he could basically do anything that he wanted. And the thought of dying to himself on a daily basis to serve someone else that he loves was actually pretty disturbing to him. You could just tell. I could tell his wife was just a little disappointed that kids would not be on the table. And then the rich guy spends the rest of the night talking to my other friend, who also hates the idea of having kids. And they were just talking to each other about the luxury watches they own, the trips they go on, first class flights to Malaysia, their morning workout routines, Michelin star restaurants that they visited in a bunch of countries. He started asking me about all my travels, adventure trekking in different places, bungee jumping, all this kind of stuff. And so I just remember thinking, this seems off, you know, it just seems off. Like, these men were my age, but they were kind of like children who found some success in life, but they just grew up to have bigger toys, right? So I was judging them. But after I put down my Mr. Judgmental finger for a minute, you know, I realized I'm really not that different from these guys. I mean, these are like my friends. And this is my circle, you know, to an extent. And this is what I'm influenced by. And on some level, this is what I've been programmed as a man my age to want. And maybe your version is completely different, right? I would imagine that your version would probably be really different, right? It's not like this rich guy's life. But maybe in your mind, you have a vision of what a perfect life would look like. Maybe in your mind, you would have a vision of what heaven would look like, how good it would be for you. But it just falls short of what it should be and what it could be. This is what all of us are being sold on a constant basis. It doesn't look quite right when someone else does it or thinks it, but trust us, this will be the thing. This will be the success. This will be the thing that fulfills that hole in your soul. And that's what the world is selling you. And the argument of this passage is that you should not buy it. Don't trust their testimony. Don't trust this world's influence on you. Instead, trust the testimony of God regarding his son. And something else I want to make sure is crystal clear to everyone is that eternal life is not just about something that happens in the far-off future, something that we just wait around for, but it's actually a present reality that you can have today. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God. Not that they will know you one day, but that they can know you now and will know you forever. Also see verse 11 of our passage. God gave us eternal life. It doesn't say that God will give you eternal life. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Do you hear that? Whoever has the Son has life. Let's break down what this means. I mentioned before that with his perfect life, Jesus earned the blessing of a perfect man. With his death, Jesus paid the penalty of sin for all who would believe in his finished work. And in this great exchange, he transferred the blessing of righteous perfection onto those who would believe. So what is it that comes with the blessing? It's not something as small as a get out of hell card. It's not something so small like eternal existence. It's something much more. Sometimes we can focus so much on the penalty of sin being paid that we forget that there's actually another side to the equation. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8, one of the great chapters of the Bible, Romans 8. In it, there are a few verses I want to read that tie directly with what John is describing here. Turn with me to Romans 8, 14. We're going to read verses 14 to 18. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's go back to the question. that I just asked. What comes with the blessing that Jesus earned? Eternal life through the Son. What does eternal life mean? It means to really know God. And what does it mean to know God? Romans 8 gives us this picture. Here we see the Spirit, and not a spirit of slavery or fear, but it says a spirit of adoption. It is by the Spirit that we can know God as Abba, Father. The way that my daughters know me, the way that my daughters love me, how they run to me, they yell out, Daddy, and they come up and ask for a hug. That's how you can know God. Again, you see in this passage, even though it's a different letter by a totally different author, there is this concept that the Spirit bears witness. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, testifying that we are the children of God. If you are a child of God, you are also an heir of God. You have access to the inheritance of God. You are also a fellow heir of Christ. Can you even wrap your mind around what that means? I doubt it, but just for a moment, try to wrap your mind around what that means. This is Jesus, who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1, it describes that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. All things have been placed under Jesus' feet, and Jesus has all this because he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, but even as a human being, he earned it by being perfectly righteous. All the blessings that he earned, you are a fellow heir with him. You have an eternal inheritance that is far beyond what you can imagine. The future weight of glory for the believer is so great that even all the suffering of this world cannot be compared with it. And that doesn't mean that suffering is unimportant. There's a wrong way to talk about suffering where it's just like, oh, okay, you're suffering, but it'll be fine, right? And that's not what the Bible talks about, how the Bible talks about suffering. Suffering is terrible. Suffering is horrible. Suffering is not something that the Bible ignores. It's not something that you should ignore. But Paul, a man who experienced so much suffering in his life, he writes in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Another verse for you. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 to 18. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not just to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Take a look again at verse 17. All the suffering of this life, when you look back at it from the perspective of eternal glory with God forever, all the suffering that you're going through, all the stress, all the drama, it will appear as just light and momentary affliction. That's not to say the suffering is unimportant. It's to say that the weight of glory is so significant, is so monumental, so heavy, that this is going to seem light and momentary. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. What do you get with the Son? You get everything. What do we get with the Son? We get everything. You get more than everything. But it ends with a warning. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And it's with this sober warning that I want to challenge you and ask whether you are ready to receive the testimony of God or whether you're going to continue living to reject it. The blessing that you could not earn, he earned it. The curse that you deserve, he took it. The debt that you could not pay, he paid it. The inheritance that was not yours can now be yours. The family of God can be your family. You can be his child, but you have to believe in the Son. You have to lay down your arms of pride. You have to lay down your hostility. You have to stop believing in your own righteousness, in your own goodness. I want to end with a few verses that really encourage me. John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you go to Jesus, he will never cast you out. Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That could be you. Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21. This was talking to the church in Laodicea. We heard a message about it from a retreat. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Who are you that you can sit with Jesus? Who are you that he would knock on the door and have you open it? You're nobody. But Jesus, the God that made the universe, he gives you an offer that you don't deserve. If you are a believer, know that when you have the Son, you have eternal life. Anything that you are worried about today will be made okay. If not this life, then the next one. Everything that is Jesus's, is yours. Not because you deserve it, but because he paid it. But if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So choose life. Choose to believe the testimony of God about Jesus. Reject the testimony of this world. Don't buy it. Trust the testimony of God. Receive eternal life in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's no words that we can say that can illuminate the soul of a sinful human being. We pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. We pray, God, that you allow us to see the truth of your word. We pray, God, that you would put urgency in the hearts of anyone who doesn't believe in you, anyone who rejects you, anyone who denies you, Lord. We pray, God, that they would want to know you through your Son, by the Spirit. We pray, God, that they would want to seek true fulfillment, true success, true abundance, true life. We pray, God, that you would put on them a weight, Lord, in their hearts, where they would see that they can invest in eternity, in things that will last, in things that won't fade away, in things that the decay of this world will not destroy. We pray, God, for those who are your children here, that you would call them, Lord. We pray, God, that you would help them see who your Son is. We pray, God, that you would help them see who Jesus is, that Jesus would be someone they can worship and love and learn from. So we thank you, God, for this word. We pray, God, that your testimony would just be on our hearts. We thank you so much. We love you. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Thank you, guys.